Good morning, everyone. Welcome each of you to our service this morning. Trust that God's faithfulness will continue. And this morning, it's a worship service, the remaining part of it. A few of you may know, and to those of you that didn't know it, well, I guess you'll find it, I'll tell you now, but we started this week on a house addition project. And, of course, that has its own set of challenges and so forth, along with it. Ran into one difficulty early on. Thursday? What happened Thursday? We had a heavy rainstorm, a downpour, and kind of ended as a kind of a discouraging day for me. It was a mess. There was mud. There was banks caving in. I was a bit discouraged about it. My wife had gone in some of the flower beds and dug up a few of the bulbs that she wanted to save before we started tearing into them. And don't you know, in the cardboard box they were sitting in, they started blooming. Out of the ground, ripped out of the ground, stuck in a box, not in their native place, they started blooming. Tell the message is, bloom where you're planted. It's the burden of the message this morning. I'd like to look at a couple scriptural accounts of people that did this, that bloomed where they were planted, in unusual circumstances. And the first one I'd like to look at is Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis 39. We had a message on Joseph here a number of weeks ago. But I just wanted to pull out a couple things from Joseph's story. I asked my children on the way to church this morning of some Bible examples of people that bloomed where they planted, and they came up with quite a number of them. This is one that was mentioned, and I had already thought of that. Joseph. Genesis 39. I guess we'll just maybe read verses 1 to 6. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Here we have Joseph, plucked out of his native soil, outside of his will, outside of his choice. He was yanked out, his roots and all, taken down to a strange place, a strange country, a strange setting. I don't know if there was a language barrier there. I didn't stop to consider that. Could have been a language barrier to overcome. Everything he had known was changed and was different. Here he was in the house of this man Potiphar. And it says in verse 4 that Joseph found grace in his sight. Acceptance, favor, goodwill in the sight of his master. Why? Well, it goes on to say, and he served him. He didn't serve himself. He put his energy, his time, his work into serving his master. He was blooming where he was planted. He ministered to his master. That word serve means minister and contributed to. So I don't know what all that involved. Maybe it was personal. Maybe he washed his feet at night. He had a lot of responsibilities and a lot of, but there's almost a sense of personal service that comes through here in this verse, verse 4. And he served him and took care of his things, took care of his household. And God's blessing was upon that. Joseph wasn't focused on himself. He wasn't trying to serve himself. We almost get the impression he never even stopped to think about himself in this whole thing. Well, I'm sure he did. Because Joseph was human just like the rest of us. But no indication comes through of him serving sullenly or unwillingly. He did his best. And it bloomed. He did bloom through God's help. And the Lord was with Joseph in verse 2, and he was a prosperous man. In verse 3, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. In verse 5, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. So not only Joseph was blessed, the Egyptian was blessed for that as well. And he treated his master's things as if they were his own, I believe, with one exception. That was his master's wife. Verse 9, when Joseph told her, he said, "There's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back, Potiphar, anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife." So he treated Potiphar's things as if they were his own, except for the one area that Potiphar had, that belonged to Potiphar only. Well, what was the reward of Joseph for his blooming where he was planted? He gets thrown into prison. Or at least he could have looked at that as his reward. The result of it, and of his faithful service, is punishment. How fair is that? We do right, we do our best, and it works. And we get punished for it. We get thrown into prison. I guess he wasn't technically punished for his success, but yet in a way it was. So he gets thrown into prison. And 2 years or more he spent in this prison. During this time, at the beginning of his period in prison, I believe, in chapter 40, it talks about the story of the butler and the baker who were put into prison with Joseph. And we could read that account. I don't know that I'll take the time to do that. Does say in the end of chapter 39, again, verse 21, that but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor. And that was just not something God just handed out just because, but it was because of Joseph's actions and the way he carried himself. Because of verse 22, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And we see Joseph blooming again. Here he was putting some roots down, he was getting comfortable in Potiphar's house here, and here he gets uprooted again, a second time, and put in another new surrounding. And again, he begins to bloom here as well. So we have the butler and the baker coming into the story, telling their account. Joseph sees their sad faces and wonders what's wrong. And I thought it was interesting as Joseph talked with these two men, the butler and the baker, and they told him their story and their dreams. You know, Joseph could have said, "Oh, that's terrible. That's awful. You know, you shouldn't be treated that way." You know. And told them his story about how he was unfairly treated. And they could all sat there and shared their misery and their heartache and how awful it was and how terrible it was and how none of them really deserved to be there. I don't see any of that. Joseph just asked him what's wrong. And then he gave a solution to the problem. He continued to bloom. He didn't share misery. That's something we can easily do when we're not where we want to be, is share some misery. I don't think Thursday I did a very good job of it. I think I did too good a job of it, I should say, of sharing some misery. I made a comment when my one son was around that, yeah, this is the last thing we need. More rain. I wanted to hear it repeated sometime later on. It didn't sound very well. I wished I would have not said that. Anyhow, so we have Joseph here, and then he's uprooted from that and put into a position with Pharaoh, and again he bloomed. And we see that the whole way throughout Joseph's life, a continual choice to make the best of where he was in circumstances totally beyond his control, and to make it work and to be a blessing to others. Can you and I do the same? None of us have this story of Joseph. None of us were uprooted from where, at least not in the way Joseph was here, taken force by force from one place to another and put there. How would you respond? How would I respond if we would? Suppose this morning the authorities came in, hauled us all off to prison. The life you lived up till this time is done. You have a new life now, in a new place where you don't really want to be, where you had no choice in being put there. How would you respond? Would you be able to bloom there? Thinking of Joseph's and the reward of faithfulness, I'd like to look at Jesus for a little bit here. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, let's start at verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Maybe we'll just read 19 and 20 here to start. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It's difficult enough sometimes for us to take patiently the buffeting for our faults, isn't it? But we're not only expected to take that patiently, but to accept patiently the suffering of righteousness, of doing what's right. And that comes all the harder, doesn't it? Hey, I did all this. I did it right. I did my best. And I got the blame for it when it didn't work. Maybe because of something beyond my control. But I still got the blame anyhow. Can we take that patiently? Can we bite our tongues when words want to come out that reflect something else? Can we bite our tongues? Can we suffer patiently, suffer willingly when we're punished, as it were, for doing what's right? It says, this is thankworthy. That word carries the idea of divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. There's a divine influence in this whole thing, and we see that in Joseph's life. As he endured patiently his suffering wrongfully, God worked divinely in his heart and also in the hearts of all the other people that Joseph came in contact with. Verse 21, Christ our great example. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, for you and me, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who of his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And there's a lot packed in those verses, and I'm just going to barely scratch the surface of them here this morning. But while Joseph was an imperfect man, he had, although Scripture does not record any faults, any sin of Joseph, yet Christ was the only perfect person. Joseph, I believe, was a man just subject to like passions as the rest of us. But now we have Christ, who did no sin, none. And yet he was punished and spat upon and beaten, even though there was no sin, no guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Well, Jesus not only had the power to threaten, well, anybody has the power to threaten. Jesus could threaten, but he could carry it through, too. He had the power to 12 legions of angels, or 10 or 12 legions of angels to rescue him. He had the power to do that. Joseph had not that power, nor any of the other examples in Scripture of those that chose to bloom where they were planted in difficult circumstances, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And I think that's one of the keys of finding our way through this. Committed himself to him that judges righteously. Can we rest in the fact that God knows what's best? And that sounds so simple to say. And I think you and I both know well enough how hard that can be to live out. Can we commit ourselves to God and let God do the judging? Let God determine what's going to happen. Let God determine the outcome. But for now, you are where God put you. I am where God put me. Can we bloom in the place that God has planted us, even when it's not the place where we would have chosen to have been? A few other examples in Scripture. I thought of Daniel. One of our children mentioned Daniel. Yeah. He bloomed where he planted, wasn't it? He ended up just like Joseph, he ended up in the high levels of government because of his willingness to serve and his willingness to be faithful and his willingness to do what's right, even though he was plucked out of his home surroundings and put in a different place. And there again was punished for doing what's right. He got put in the den of lions. And God miraculously delivered him. Our Sunday school lesson, we've been looking at Ruth. There's another example. Another person that was ripped out of, well, that's not quite correct to say that. She chose, she made that choice to leave everything that was familiar to her and move to something totally outside her comfort zone, we could say. Esther also chose to serve where she was called. Paul in the shipwreck in Acts chose to serve where he was called. Chose to serve even though they didn't listen to his directions. They didn't listen to what he told them. They assumed he didn't know what he was talking about, and then all suffered because of that. I'd like to look at one more here yet. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Perhaps you've thought of this one. The account of Paul and Silas. In prison. Prison seems to run through a number of these stories. First of all, we have the Macedonian call in verse 9, Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after that he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly assuring that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So we have the Macedonian call. God, in a vision, speaking to Paul, it says a man here, but the message was from God, telling him to head to Macedonia and help. So over to Macedonia they go, in verse 12. From thence to Philippi, which is the chief part of that, chief city of that part of Macedonia. Following that, we have the account of the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple, who worshipped God and was baptized, in verse 15, along with her household. And in verse 16, we come to the story of the damsel with the spirit of divination. And I think I'll take the time to read this account. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, that is the keeper of the prison, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I think I'll stop reading there. Interesting account of these two men, and we'd like to look at this a little closer. I'll touch on that a little bit later. Here again, we have false accusations. Verse 20 and 22, they do exceedingly trouble our city. Well, were they troubling their city? I suppose in a way they were, because they were upsetting some of the normal order of things. I suppose they were in a way. But really, they were bringing truth and light into a dark city. And they were charged that they were teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, which actually there was some truth in that if you look into that a little closer. The Christian religion was not recognized by Rome, so it was a false religion to the Romans. So in a sense, that was correct. But nevertheless, by the law of God, they were not. And that is the most important law. They were preaching truth. They were preaching righteousness. They were preaching Jesus. And because of that, they must be punished. Verse 22, there, and it's interesting if you look at the wording through this passage, the number of adjectives that speak of some pretty serious force. They rose up together against them, rent off their clothes, beat them, cast them into prison. Feet were made fast in the stocks. There's a lot of almost violence here. Their clothes were rent off and they were beaten. And that word beat actually means to strike with a stick. I've never had anybody hit me with a stick on my bare back. I have no idea what that would feel like, but I'm sure it wouldn't feel very well at all. And verse 23 says that they laid many stripes on them. This would have been extremely painful. And then they put them into prison, into the inner prison. And what the significance of that is, I'm not quite sure. Made their feet fast in the stocks, and I think most of you know what stocks are. But it's basically two pieces of wood that with holes in for your feet that locks your feet into place. And it's, so I'm told, extremely uncomfortable. So just imagine them. You've just been beaten and handled very roughly. And you put your feet into these stocks, and you're forced to sit there in this very unnatural, uncomfortable position. What time of the day it was, we don't know. But there they sit. Verse 26 says that everyone's bands were loosed. Does that mean that their hands were also shackled together? Possibly does. In fact, maybe likely does. Because the bands indicate something different than the stocks. You just couldn't get it much worse, could you? So what's their response? Or maybe I should ask, what would my response have been? And that's a sobering question. When I let such little things in my life bring out the complaining. If anyone had a reason to complain, did these men, maybe, in the situation they were in? It was probably, to their minds, there was probably no hope of rescue. You're stuck here. They had no idea how long. Till morning? A couple days? They had no idea. We can see the end of it. They couldn't. And where was Luke? It's an interesting little thing in this passage. If you turn back to Acts chapter 16, verse 10. Maybe I should back up to verse 7 and 8. It says, after they, speaking of Paul and Silas, were come to Mysia. And verse 8 says, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And notice in verse 10, suddenly the pronoun switches. It says, immediately we, Luke is considered the author of the book of Acts, we endeavor, suddenly Luke enters the picture here. It appears almost like he was with them through part of their time here. Up until verse 17 says, the same followed Paul and us. It almost seems like there's Paul and Silas and Luke here. That switches then, trying to lay my eyes on to the verse 19. When their master saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they called Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace. Suddenly it shifts again. And maybe I'm reading too much into that, but it almost appeared like perhaps Luke was separate from the group and avoided being captured along with Paul and Silas. And perhaps Paul and Silas could have sat there and think, this is not fair. Luke was involved here too. And he gets off scot-free. Scripture is not real clear on that, and perhaps I'm drawing too much in that. But that is an indication sometimes of how we can tend to think. well, this person over here doesn't have it as bad as I do, or that person doesn't have it as bad as I do. This is really awful. And furthermore, why were they in this town in the first place? Because God sent them there, their heavenly vision. So they're following God. They're doing what God asked them to do. And here we are, stuck in this dark prison, our feet in stocks and our hands shackled together. That's cause for discouragement, isn't it? Well, instead they had a midnight prayer and praise service. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. This was no quiet, just between you and me, prayer and praise service. It was so loud, and we don't know how big the prison was, but it was. They were in the inner prison, it says. Does that mean they were off in a room deep down in the prison, where away from the other prisoners? It's possible. But it was loud enough that all the rest in the prison heard them. That's tremendous. Would I have been able to sing and praise God in a setting like that? That's tremendous. Singing and praising God when all seemed hopeless, when all seemed lost, when they were doing what was right and following what God had wanted them, well, then why, God, did you bring us here like this? Well, what was the result of it? I'm sure there's some prisoners that went home with a story to tell their families, an unusual story. There was a jailer who, with his household, found Christ and followed Christ, believed in God with all his house, in verse 34. And I'm sure the other believers in that area were probably tremendously encouraged and strengthened by that story as well. So what about you? Can you take your difficult circumstances, whatever they are, and turn them around in a way that you can bless others with them? Well, how do we bloom where we are planted? I've been using that. How exactly do we do that? What are some keys to blooming where we're planted? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, and so forth. I think I'll stop reading there. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and so on. Contentment is the thought I'm looking for. Can we be content knowing that God knows what's best for us and it's not up to me? Can we be content? It seemed like Paul and Silas and the other individuals we looked at all seemed to be content with their lot in life. I'm sure they had their struggles through that. I'm sure this was not something that came easy to them. I'm sure it didn't come easy for Joseph or Esther. But instead, they chose to be content where they were. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And some of these people maybe didn't even have that. First Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks. Does that include in prison? Does that include when it's pouring down rain, when you're really wanting to be different? I looked up that word everything, where there's two words, everything and Strong's. And lo and behold, it says it means everything. We'd like to look for a way out of that one. In everything, give thanks. I think thankfulness is another key to helping us bloom where we're planted. What do we have that's ours? What do we have that didn't come from God? Nothing. It's God's. And that brings me right into my next thought, and that's stewardship. Psalms 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything. You, me, and everything that's in there. It's all part of, it's all God's. So why should we complain? God decides what happens with that stuff. What are some things to avoid? A complaining spirit. Avoid a complaining spirit. I already made the comment about what I said about just what we need, more rain. Avoid a complaining spirit. That doesn't help. That didn't help me. Neither did it help my son that heard me say it. It doesn't help those around us when we complain. Did Joseph complain? Did Paul and Silas complain? Could they have? We all know they could have. Worry. We won't take the time to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Worrying over what could go wrong. And they could have, all these individuals could have spent a lot of time worrying about their lives and what's going to happen with them. It's been said, 85% of the things we worry about never happen. Most of the other 15% are either manageable or not as bad as what we thought they were. So let's leave the worry alone. Let's remember again that God is in control. And finally, failure or inability to see the big picture. You know, we can see a little bit, a bigger picture than each of these individuals could have in their lives. They couldn't see what lie ahead of him. Joseph had no idea how long he would be in prison. Paul and Silas had no idea how long they would be in prison. Daniel had no idea. God didn't, I don't think, ever promised to Daniel that he would save him when he was put in the den of lions. But we can't see the big picture today. We can look back and see it in scripture stories. But there's a big picture today, too. What is God doing with this? What is God doing with the difficult circumstances in your life? And we all have them in some way or other. Can we use them to bless others? Can we use them to bloom and share God's love with others, just as these individuals had? I trust that we can. And may we all put forth more effort to do that. Can we be like the flowers in the box? Bloom where you're planted. You know, those flowers didn't choose to be there. They got put there. They didn't choose to be there, but they bloomed anyhow. So may that be a challenge to you, to me, as we go from here to allow God to accomplish his will in our lives. It may be painful. It may be uncomfortable. But let's not let those circumstances dictate what we do about them, as far as our attitude towards them. Let's kneel for prayer.